It's a great joy and blessing to be here. You are our home sending church, and we're together doing gospel work all over the world, and with us specifically in Montenegro. I'm going to be looking this morning at a text that shows how to be saved, but it also shows how to live so that others will be saved. And it revolves around a very important question that is forefront in the text. What are some important questions in life? What do you really struggle with? What do you really have a hard time? What do you really want to know the answer to? What should I do when I grow up? Should I go to college? What should I study? Should I learn a trade? Which trade should I learn? Whom should I marry? What car should I buy? Where should I work? Should I switch jobs? And maybe you have some other questions. And those are important questions. But there are questions that are so much more important. And we will be considering one of the most important questions in life, much more important than whom you will marry, where you will work, where will you eat, what will you have for breakfast. The Philippian jailer asks one of the most important questions in life, and that is, what must I do to be saved? None of those other questions will matter eternally if you have not asked this question and received the answer and come to Christ. The Philippian jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? He receives the answer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved.
Amen.
And he believes. And his whole family believes. And they are then blessed in a way that the answers to those other questions cannot bless. It's such a rich text this morning. We see real Christianity. And we see, as you live real Christianity, people ask questions. We see how a person comes to be saved. We see God's wonderful working, and we glorify God and enjoy what he does, what he was doing, and what he does today. I'm going to read the whole text because it's all connected. In verse 30, the jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? But everything that happens before that is connected and leads to him asking the question. The context is Paul and Silas are in Philippi in Macedonia on their second missionary journey. They've been going out and ministering the word. Lydia has come to Christ along with her whole family and has been baptized. And now we pick up the story at Acts 16:16, as Paul and Silas continue to go to the same place where they met Lydia. They've been going all over the city, but they've also been going to a particular place. And so we read from Acts 16:16, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, These men are bond servants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days. So this is going on and on. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans, which is not true. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake. So all the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, washing their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. That is our text. We will be focusing on verse 30. What must I do to be saved? We're going to see that the Christian life leads to the jailer asking this question, what must I do to be saved? We're going to consider how the jailer asks that question. We'll consider and look at what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. We'll see the wonderful response and the believing of the jailer and his household. And then we'll finish with seeing the Christian life in action again. The Christian life leads to the jailer asking. Everything here is connected. And of course, there are some unique circumstances with Paul and Silas. Paul was an apostle and God worked miraculously. But there are some general principles that are true when we say the Christian life leads to people asking, what must I do to be saved? 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. There's an assumption that people will ask you questions. And so, Paul is in Macedonia. He's moving about, ministering the word of the Lord everywhere. But he sees a particular place where he assumes there are going to be people and that it will be well suited to coming in and ministering, even though he's never been there before. So he goes to this place where he expects to find people praying, and he finds them. And Lydia is converted, the first convert in Europe. And she was a well-known lady. She was fairly well off because she was a seller of purple. God worked and opened her heart. But I mention Lydia because people will have heard, oh, Lydia, the rich merchant. She came to this new religion. They dunked her in water and she was baptized. And that would have been subject matter for conversation in Philippi. Paul and Silas continued regularly to minister the word. And in verses 16 and 17, it says, as we were going to the place of prayer, that's the place where Lydia was, we had this incident with this demon-possessed girl, and it says she was doing this for many days. So for many days, they're ministering the word, and this demon-possessed woman, a demon is manifesting in her. And that's weird. And that's strange. And people would have been talking about that. And news of that would have been spreading. And people would be wanting to ask questions. What is going on? What is this about? She's delivered. And immediately her owners are angry and incensed because they won't be able to make money anymore. And then it says that they incited, and there was a whole crowd of people that was attacking Paul and Silas. And they were thrown into prison unjustly. And we note that as we do God's work, we can expect difficulties and hardships. It won't always be easy. To the contrary, it'll often be quite difficult. But that is being heard, and it's because of that that Paul ends up in jail where the Philippian jailer is who's going to ask this question. So do you see how it's all connected? Living a life for God, it's all connected. And the jailer asking this question is because Paul and Silas are living a Christian life. In jail, Paul and Silas are living the Christian life so as the jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? And you know, one way we can look at this is in jail, they're fulfilling the two great commands. All 10 commands, all of commands, the moral commands of God can be summarized by 10 commandments. And those 10 commandments can be summarized in two commandments. What are those two commandments? They are, first, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what is the second great command? To love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus identifies those two, quoting them from the Old Testament. So in jail, Paul and Silas are loving God. Now, they had been thrown in jail unjustly. And imagine how they might have felt. This is not fair. Which is a true statement. It wasn't fair. Parents, do your children ever say this is not fair? Do you ever say this is not fair? Yeah, you know, lots of unfair things happen in life. And how are they reacting to that? Are they grumbling, this is not fair? God, why have you done this? This is, you know, so miserable. Here we are doing your will and we're thrown in jail. We're not happy. We're going to just grumble. Is that what they do? No. What do they do instead? They're praying and worshiping. They're singing in the midst of their misery, having been thrown not just in jail, but the worst part of the jail. And, you know, when we sing, we like to use our bodies to a degree. Well, they couldn't. They were in stocks. But they were loving God. Around midnight, oh man, let's get to sleep. No, let's worship God. And they were doing it loudly enough that it says at the end of verse 25, and the prisoners were listening to them. Amazing. And so people are hearing the gospel in a situation where Paul and Silas have been treated unfairly. So they were fulfilling the first great commandment. They were loving God in a public, invisible way. And then we see love for their neighbor. There's a great earthquake. The doors open up. The jailer sees that. He assumes that everyone has escaped. Why wouldn't they? The doors are open. And he wants to kill himself. Why would he want to kill himself? Well, he would be responsible for those that had escaped. And it would be kind of your life instead of their life. And he didn't want to go through that shame and humiliation of being publicly executed. And so he wants to kill himself at that moment. And Paul and Silas see that. Now, imagine the temptation that Paul and Silas would have had at that moment. The jailer has treated us unfairly. He's put us in jail without due process. You know, he wasn't the main decision maker, but he went along with it all. We've been praying, right? We've been praying. And now God is answering our prayer. The jailer is going to kill himself. That is the answer to our prayer. The jailer is going to get justice. And we're going to be able to walk out of jail because the jailer is going to kill himself. And then all we have to do is walk out. There's no one to restrain us. Hallelujah. God has answered our prayers. Is that what he does? No. No, he shows great love for his neighbor, yea, for his enemy. And thus fulfills the second great commandment. Loving the jailer, blessing the one who was cursing him, wanting the best for the jailer. Love, care, and concern. We don't want you to kill yourself, to do harm to yourself. We're perfectly happy to stay here in jail so that you don't kill yourself. To the world, that would totally not make sense. And you know what? We have some weird things happening today, and I'm not going to get involved in details of politics, but some would say to Paul and Silas, man, you're being woke. You should just let that jailer kill himself. What's all this touchy-feely for him? But no. Paul and Silas fulfill the second greatest command, to to love their neighbor, yea, to love their enemy. Now, there are certain situations where you would not do that, but I'm not going to kill this with the death of qualifications. You know, this stands out starkly, and we're looking at this situation, not a prisoner of war or some other situation. So they were glorifying God and enjoying Him. They were loving God. They were loving their neighbor. And God uses that in the life of the Philippian jailer. God uses Christian lives to change other lives. Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." It makes a difference how you live before others as to their coming to Christ. We know God is sovereign, but God works through means. And one of the means He uses is how you live and speak before others. And now we're going to see how the Holy Spirit uses this in the life of the jailer. Now, the jailer, before he asks this question, "What must I do to be saved?" the jailer already knows something about Paul and Silas. They've been busy about town. They've been active. And so he's surely heard some of that. The conversion of Lydia, the episode with the demon-possessed girl, the uproar leading to their arrest. And they're, again, just ordinarily ministering the word of God. But then in person, he learns more. When he first saw Paul and Silas, they were not like the other prisoners that he had arrested or put in jail. When he put them in the, and it says he threw them, not just he put them, but he threw them in the inner prison, or what would be like a dungeon, and put them in stocks, they didn't curse and spit on him. And when they were singing loudly enough for the other prisoners to hear, if he didn't hear it, he probably got some reports from other prison guards. So he's wondering for sure, who are these people? What are they doing? What is this all about? What's going on? And then the final event. It's a complex event. God does a miracle. The earthquake happens in a way that the doors open and their stocks or handcuffs fall off. He wants to kill himself. And then he hears, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." He's terrified, it says, and shaking, trembling with fear in verse 29. The jailer is scared. Why is he scared? Well, he's scared because they see these really are the servants of the Most High. And they are proclaiming the way of salvation, something that I don't know anything about. And I'm scared. I'm scared of judgment. You know, God just did a miracle. What's He going to do to me? But he recognizes that he needs salvation. He recognizes that he's lost. And he recognizes that he does not know how to be saved. And he recognizes that they do know how to be saved. And we don't have time to deal with all the ironies, but the very thing the slave girl was proclaiming in some weird way was actually true. And he recognizes. And he asks the question. And he asks it falling down on his knees. So he is now showing respect to Paul and Silas, And he calls them sirs. And we have a great irony of God humbling the proud and raising up the humble. He's absolutely sincere and asks sincerely. Sometimes people ask unsincerely lots of questions about God. But he's sincere. A great poetic justice. A great reversal. The jailer humbles himself and is trembling. And God says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. This happened to me. There was a point in my life that God had been working in my heart through many, many circumstances. And some of you have heard this story, some of you haven't. It was the late 70s. I was at a Grateful Dead concert and in the Bay Area. And all of a sudden, all that the people had been witnessing to me came to me, and I realized I really was a sinner, and I was scared of God's judgment. And I left the Grateful Dead concert and left the person I had driven up with. I hitchhiked back to LA. I was at UCLA, and next to my fraternity was a Christian fraternity. And I went to that Christian fraternity because I assumed there would be somebody that could help me. And I basically asked them something similar to this: what do I need to do to be saved? And they directed me, and that was a pivotal point in me coming to Christ. But I will say what led to that is I had Christians that were at the university that talked to me about Christ, and they lived a Christian life, and it was really, really, really interesting. They were very kind, and I knew they were Christians, and I would tell them, oh, I'm a Christian too. And I could tell they didn't believe me. But they didn't say, no, you're not. They would have been right if they did. But they loved me and continued to witness to me. And it kind of bugged me. You know, why don't they think I'm a Christian? But eventually God used that all in my heart to bring it to me. And so he asks. And then they give the answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's the message. But then it's very interesting. In verse 32, it says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. This took some time. There's movement taking place. There's people coming together. Time is passing. And they're spending more time to explain the word of the Lord, to open up what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus? What does it mean to be saved? A classic Reformed understanding of faith, of believing. Believing is not just intellectual assent. And the Bible says the devils believe and tremble. A classic Reformed understanding uses three words, notitia, assensus, and fiducia, fancy Latin words. Sometimes that helps you understand and remember, but it means knowledge. You have to have some knowledge before you can believe. You can't believe in a Jesus that you know nothing about. And so when you have a summer camp and the children virtually know nothing, because you've spent very little time on the gospel, and at the end of the camp, you ask, how many want to receive Jesus Christ into your hearts and go to heaven? And they all raise their hands, but they don't know enough. Now, God can sometimes miraculously work in spite of that, but you need to know something. And you need to have assent. You need to believe that it's true, but you need more. You need to entrust yourself in God. Amen. And you need to look to him as Savior and as Lord. And so they spent time giving basics. We don't have the details here, but from elsewhere, when we see what did Paul talk about, he would have talked about God to them. You can't assume that people understand God. In Montenegro, people will say, yes, I believe in God. I believe there's something. And that's it. Their belief in God is that there's something. Well, what is that? Nothing. And so you need to talk about God. You need to talk about creation. You need to talk about the lordship of God. You need to talk about fall. You need to talk about salvation. You need to talk about our need and our breaking God's law. You need to talk about who Jesus is. God and the perfect man. You need to talk about what Jesus did. He came. He lived a righteous life to be our substitute in his act of obedience. He was crucified as our substitute. Those who looked to him, for whom he came. He rose from the dead. He ascended. He rules on high. He sent the Holy Spirit. These were the kinds of things that Paul spoke in more detail. And this is what we are called to preach today. And this is what we should be helping those around us know. And then in an ongoing ministry, the whole Word of God, all that we have in the Bible. The jailer was just listening to this. He gained knowledge. He assented, and he entrusted it himself. He and those who had gathered to hear, heard, and believe, and entrusted. And then we see that he believed. He and his family. And this is not any kind of a justification of infant baptism, because it says that those who heard believed and they rejoiced. So his family members were hearing, and then they rejoiced as they were believing. They weren't infants. The jailer wanted his whole family to hear. And Paul and Silas wanted his whole family to hear. And his whole family did hear. And they believed in the biblical manner, having knowledge, having assent, having entrusted themselves. And then they were baptized in verse 33. After one comes to Christ, a next step is baptism. Sometimes we like to, in our study of Scripture, and we look at Acts 2, where a bunch of people are baptized all at once, and those were primarily people coming from an Old Testament, if we can call it, Jewish background, and so they already had a lot of pre-knowledge of the Bible. They knew the Bible very well. And when Peter puts it all together, the Holy Spirit works and they understand and they're baptized. And we say they were quickly baptized because they had a lot of pre-knowledge. And today people don't have that much pre-knowledge, so it takes longer for people to come to faith. And then, you know, we need to make sure that they have knowledge and assent and fiducia, and so we prolong baptisms. But here, he's baptized quickly, and he wasn't a Jewish believer that would have had a lot of pre-knowledge. Now, I'm not saying that we should immediately baptize people, but this should be a hopeful expectation for us, that people will genuinely come to Christ and be baptized. This happens in time. There was a time when he was not a Christian, and then there was a time he became a Christian. There was a time where he received Paul and Silas with wounds and didn't care. But then after he became a Christian, there was a change. And he cared that Paul was wounded and hungry. And he washed his wounds. And he fed him. And there we see the Christian life again. We started with loving God and loving your neighbor, and now we have the Philippian jailer loving God, rejoicing. It says rejoicing in God. And we have him loving his neighbor, washing Paul's wounds and feeding him. Real Christianity is a change in life. It's not just a belief. It's not that we change our lives, but God makes us born again and changes us. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. You who have asked this question and believed, you are saved. You have a living hope. You rejoice. You walk and live in Christ. And yet, the Bible continually reminds us to do these things, even though they're already true. So God calls you to live the Christian life, to live and speak so that people will ask questions. That is natural out of your new nature, but because of remaining sin and the flesh, we need to stir ourselves as well. Love God in front of others. Love your neighbors. Love your enemies. In difficult situations, love and praise God so that others will be seen. Use words. You know that saying attributed to Francis of Assisi? I don't know if he ever said it or not, but you know, preach the gospel and when necessary, use words. No, always use words. But also have a life that is such that people will ask questions. Be ready to give an answer. You know, rehearsing your mind. What would I say if somebody asked me? And as in a Sunday school, you know, practice this. You know, have people practice explaining the basics of the gospel. And you're all called to do that. Paul and Silas had some unique callings, but 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, every believer, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim all believers, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you." Proclaim to whom? To one another, but to those who don't know God. And so find them, seek them out, be amongst them. And then this is one kind of biblical evangelism. And this is the kind of evangelism that we love to see when people ask us. And I'm sure those Christians that I went to that night, they were thrilled to be asked that question. So let's pray that people will ask us. And now, if you're here and you have not asked that question, is there somebody that has not asked this question? Maybe a younger person, maybe a visitor? Have you really asked, what must I do to be saved? Have you really considered, I need salvation? Just because my mother and father love God and are saved doesn't mean that I am. Have I asked this question? Do I understand how horrible it is not to be saved? Ask. Ask your parents. Ask friends in the church. And then look to Christ. Come to Christ. And if you've come to Christ and have not been baptized yet, let the elders know and say, I want to be baptized. I want to make a public statement and be baptized in obedience to what God has said. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And as you live a Christian life, may God grant that people ask this question, that you give them the answer, and that more and more people come to join us in worshiping God. Amen.